biblical prophecy? Oh, maybe it isn't biblical prophecy that is the embarrassing part. It's what people tend to do with it sometimes that I think can cause us to feel a little queasy about the stomach. And I'll never forget coming home after work on a September afternoon in 1988, picking up the copy of the Tucson Citizen that was dutifully waiting for me in the driveway. I came in and sat down on the couch, removed the rubber band, shot it off Dan Rather's nose as he was giving the evening news on the television set, and flopped open the paper to be greeted by this headline: Rapture predicted for this weekend. Believers sell worldly goods. Well, that certainly caught my attention, and as I read the article, I discovered that a self-taught Bible expert by the name of Edgar C. Wisenant, a retired NASA engineer, had put together some flowcharts and diagrams and had determined that on the Jewish holiday Rosh Hashanah of 1988, Jesus Christ had to return. Well, I got a copy of Edgar C. Wisenant's group, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. It was printed on the kind of stuff that looked like recycled grocery bags, as I recall. And I went through his 88 reasons, finding none of them all the very much conclusive. Put it this way, I wasn't the type of person that was going to read this, run up my Visa cards, and hope the Antichrist was going to pay them off later on. But lo and behold, that weekend of 1988, Rosh Hashanah came and went, and the rapture didn't happen. Well, Edgar C. Wisenant readjusted his calculation, said, oh, I was off by a month. I forgot to calculate this difference in a Jewish makeup month. And so he put it off for another month. Another month came and went. Didn't happen. The only thing that did happen was, in response, there were follow-up articles in the Tucson Citizen, quoting the usual suspects from the religion department at the U of A, saying, oh, isn't it quaint that these silly born-again believers believe in a myth like the rapture. Ha, 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 it will never happen. Now, when I saw that, a question crossed my mind. Lord, if all people are going to do with these predictions of your return is to fold, spindle, and mutilate them in such a way that your reputation and the message of your life, death, and resurrection is going to be diminished as a result, why in the world do we have prophecy in the first place? Why in the world does God include these predictions about the future? What possible good can these things do? And maybe you've felt the same way. Maybe you've been around believers in Christ that get so caught up in a particular scheme or a way of looking at biblical prophecy that they circle the wagons and start shooting each other. And you know, you find yourself saying, wow, you know, I just think somewhere along the line we've missed it. Well, what is the it that we've missed? Why does God spend one out of three verses in the Bible in the realm of predictive prophecy? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15 and following, a study that we could call "For at the appointed time the end shall be," we're going to see three very important reasons why God gives us predictive prophecy. In Daniel's encounter with God revealing to him not only events that within a couple of hundred years would have tremendous and drastic impact upon the Jewish people, but also, as we'll see in this passage, also events that will leap some 2,000 and some years into the future and have direct impact on those who will live in the last days. We're going to see that the reason for prophecy is not just so, say, some pompadour-wearing individual on a cable television set can boost their ratings. Rather, we're going to see the prophecy is given to you and me to boost our faith, to boost our confidence in the Word of God. Dare I say, to boost our practical application of the truths we find in the Word of God. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this very refreshing, very bracing, very challenging insight God gives us into the role, into the priority that predictive prophecy should have in our lives and our understanding as believers in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, that every piece of your word is carefully crafted and specifically designed to make us entirely the people that you want us to be, including predictive prophecy. And so, Lord, as we see Daniel knee-deep in the midst of an incredible vision, one that literally left him breathless and without strength at the end of it all, so overwhelming it was, I pray, Father, that as we follow along with him, we would learn the same lessons that you were teaching him in that experience, and that we would apply the principles of biblical prophecy in these incredibly practical and eminently applicable ways within our lives. Father, thank you for your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now lead us into that truth. Cause us to look at prophecy in a new and different way, maybe in a different way than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Daniel has been shown an incredible vision, a vision that began in a nowhere place by the name of Shushan that was going to become, within a span of a few years, a palace, a center of power. It was going to become a pivotal place in God's plan for his people. The preservation of his people worked out through the sacrificial love of a woman named Queen Esther would take place there in Shushan, a place that would come to know as Susa in the scripture. It would also be the launch point for a guy named Nehemiah and his passionate plans to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there in this vision set in Shushan, Daniel also saw the immediate impacts of the change of the guard, if you will, of world events that was about to transpire. At that point, Daniel, as a upstanding member of Babylonian society, probably thought the nation of Babylon would never end. But God had different plans. There was going to come on the scene a ram, a very powerful symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire that would have success wherever it went and dominate world events for the next 200 years or so. But following that would come an abrupt change of scenery, we saw in the prophecy. There would come out of the east a goat, a male goat, proceeding so rapidly towards the Medo-Persian Empire, it looked like it was not even touching the ground in its approach. Well, we saw that was Greece under Alexander the Great. That Greece, which at the time of Daniel's prophecy was no more than a ragtag collection of shepherds watching over sheep, was going to dominate the entire world. Well, we saw the prophecy got even more specific. That Greece under Alexander the Great, at the pinnacle of its power, would lose its key leader. Alexander the Great, dying at the age of 33, left a will that parceled out his empire to four different generals with the instructions that the generals should fight it out and whoever could dominate would be worthy to be Alexander's successor. And so we saw this prophecy coming to pass. Out of the horn, if you will, these four horns described in the scripture that would represent these four generals would come one notable horn. An individual who would be a descendant of one of these generals. The general's name was Seleucus. And one of his descendants, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, would come to power. He would be a brilliant military general, but he would also be thoroughly enamored with Greek culture and religion, so much so that as he exercised control over the Promised Land, his number one goal was to stamp out anything that stood in the way of Greek culture and religion, believing himself to be an incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. Antiochus Epiphanes, among other things, went to the Jewish temple and offered a pig on the altar, forced the priest to eat its flesh, and then, as his culminating act, set up an idol of Zeus on the altar of sacrifice and demanded it be worshipped on the pain of death. Well, as we saw, Antiochus Epiphanes was going to be, in many ways, a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of another individual who would come into Israel many days yet in the future, an individual who will be known as the Antichrist, who will do a very similar thing. He will also come to a temple and utterly desecrate it by taking his seat in the temple and demanding himself to be worshipped as God. Well, we see that just as Antiochus would have his way for a time, but that his days were quite literally numbered in terms of his ability to hold sway, so the Antichrist will go the same way. He will have this great power, this great sway, this great influence over world affairs. But God will put an end to it. Now, Daniel is given this incredible vision, this incredible panorama of human history. What was his reaction to it? How did this impact Daniel personally? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 15. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15 says, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, the river where Daniel was standing, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be.'" Well, if you ever felt in your life like you would have wanted to have been a prophet, that would have been a really neat thing to experience, Daniel's experience in these prophecies will probably be enough to make you reconsider the application. Every time Daniel was brought in the very presence of God, it was a frightening thing. It was an overwhelming thing. And, you know, as we reminded you before, we need to realize something. Our God is not just a God of grace. He's not just a God of mercy and comfort. He is not just one to whom we may draw near and find solace in time of need, but he is also awesome. He is also powerful. He is also so just and so pure in his unadulterated, perfect light that you and I, if we were to see him, would just fall dead at his feet, even as Daniel had that experience. But notice something about this passage. I think this passage, this parenthesis that we get into, this kind of explanatory set of scriptures before the real meat, the real nuts and bolts of the heavenly interpretation of this vision gets going, can really tell us a bit about how we can properly receive prophecy and why prophecy is so significant in our lives. Notice, first of all, something about prophecy and Daniel's reaction to it. Daniel has seen this vision. He's been utterly blown away by the vision that he's seen. But notice what it says here. "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of the Son of Man." Notice what put Daniel in a place where he could be the kind of guy that God would reveal this vision to. What do you suppose is the prerequisite, the resume that you've got to have together before God opens your eyes and shows you world history in one fell swoop? I think we see the character quality that God most valued in Daniel revealed here. Notice he wasn't just sitting there watching this vision going, "Whoa, that's really something. That's really neat. I think I'm just going to write all this down and sell books and go on the speaking circuit." Notice what Daniel's reaction was. He saw this, and notice this phrase here. I think it's so powerful. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, was seeking the meaning, then there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." Notice the first thing that put Daniel in a place to be used by God in a significant way. Same thing that we need to have under our belts if we are going to get the most out of prophecy. Notice Daniel was looking at the prophecy. His eyes were open to the truth of God's word. You know, occasionally I'll be asked by people, you know, how can I get God to really get me excited about personal Bible study? How can I cause the Bible to come alive to me? You ever had that question asked to you? You know, there's some of you people out there that seem so excited about the word of God, you can't get enough. And I look at them, you know, for some people, the Bible's a dead book. Well, the scripture says this about itself in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The word of God is what? Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge, to discern between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Focusing on those two words, the word of God is living and active. This is not a dead book, gang. This is a living word of God. Now, if our relationship with the word of God seems dead or dusty or cold or moldy, it's not the Bible's fault. It's probably a reflection of where our hearts are at. You know, there's an old saying that the person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. If you're a person that's in the word of God, if daily you take in its truths, if daily you look at it and you go, "Wow, Lord, what are you saying to me personally? What truth do you want to sow in my heart today?" You're going to have an exciting adventure with God's word. I know this sounds so basic, but sometimes we miss out on God's choicest blessings because we never get to this step one. Have an open Bible. No, I'm not just saying go down and buy the open Bible that you see in the book. Open Bible. He told me to go get an open Bible. No, I'm saying keep it open. Keep it handy. Keep it as a regular part of your life. The old saying is really true. One of the first things that I heard in my walk with God that has really served me well is this. 7 days without God's word makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. The more you spend time away from the Word of God, well, you know, some people say, my faith, you know, it just doesn't feel very strong. It just, you know, I feel like I'm not growing, I'm not gaining, I'm falling backwards, I'm making the... Well, I say, well, what's your relationship like with God's Word? When's the last time you just said, man, I'm just going to take 10 minutes and cruise through a psalm? I'm going to just set the Bible there on my car seat. So when I'm in one of these interminable lights here in Tucson this time of year, instead of getting freaked out, I can just kind of flip over to a proverb. Man, it takes you 5 seconds to read a proverb, but you can sit there and meditate on that till the light turns. And who knows, maybe it'll even improve your attitude in the process. The point is this. We need to have continual inflow of God's word. If you want to have a strong faith, remember what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You know, show me the condition of your faith, and I think I can also show you how into the Word you've been. So make it a part of your life, not because it's a got to, not because, okay, the guy told me I do, I feel guilty, okay. No, fall in love with it. Realize this is God's love letter to you. Daniel saw the vision. He was wise enough to simply see what God wanted to show him. Oh, if we could just get to that place, we'd be getting somewhere. Notice it says Daniel had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. Second thing that I think qualified Daniel to be in this spiritual position was this. He wasn't just going to be a hearer of the word. He wasn't just going to say, okay, I've got to get out the scroll. I've got to get out my 15 minutes. 15 minutes in the morning, that means no meteors are going to strike me today. And the boss will probably be nicer to me. You know, dog won't be so obnoxious later on, so I'm going to get that done out of the way. Now I've got that out of the way. No, here's the deal. The people that get the most out of God's word and the most out of prophecy are those that realize there's far more to this than you and I can even understand. Now, I got to tell you something. From my personal experience, I got saved in 1973, first Bible I ever read was the Groovy, the Way Living Bible, and with the Jesus people on the cover. I'm really dating myself there. But, you know, I remember reading the word for the first time and just, you know, going through it. And it was just so exciting to me. And this thought dawned on me about 6 months into being saved, because I just love God's word. And I just love sharing it. I love talking about it and just couldn't wait to read it. You know, I'd bring one of those little Gideon Bibles. You remember those? They're still around, you know, the little ones that fit in your pocket. And I'd sneak it with me to school and be really subversive because, you know, you got a Bible and you're at school. Man, that's pretty cool, you know. And so, you know, I could put it in my book and kind of read it when things got boring in class. Not that I recommend that to any of you kids out there. But I was so into the Word. And then this thought crossed my mind. Wow, you know, I wonder if a year from now, this is going to get boring. You know, this is going to be like yesterday's newspaper. Huh, read it. Yeah, got it. Okay, don't need any more of that. I'm going to tell you something. That thought crossed my mind in 1973. Lots happened to me since then. I spent a lot of time reading God's Word since then. I've spent a lot of time writing about God's Word since then. I've spent a lot of time studying about God's Word, getting degrees studying God's Word since then. And I got to tell you something. Here in 2008, I just feel like I've scratched the surface, the truths that are in here. Hey, you know, the more you know when it comes to Scripture, the more you know you don't know. And so if you have that hungry heart, that heart that wants to seek God's truth, that realize you don't know it all. You know, one of the saddest words I've ever heard cross the lips of any Christian I've ever encountered is this. When you share with them a passage of God's word, they go, I know. You know, as soon as somebody says that, I go, no, you don't. You don't know as you ought to know. Because let's face it, even the most basic verse, stop and think about it for a second. The one that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You just sit there and you think about that for a second. For God so loved the world. Wow, even that phrase. You run it over in your mind a few times. It's pretty impressive. You know, we as Christians, having given some insider information that this world doesn't have, and if you let that thought settle in your heart, oh, let me tell you something, it can bless your socks off. You know, yesterday I was reading an article. In fact, it wasn't an article. It was a website deal about this flyby of this asteroid that took place. You may have heard about it. It was supposed to be a near miss. Now, by a near miss, it was the distance and a half beyond the moon, about 330,000 miles away from Earth. But they, as far as cosmic terms goes, that's skinning your teeth. You know, and I was reading about this, they said, oh, yeah, they just, you know, they don't really know much about it, and this asteroid's going to come here. And, you know, so I decided to look into this. There were a couple of links to it, and there was this one website this guy put together, and he said, oh, man, you got to watch out for this asteroid. You think this, and NASA doesn't know about this asteroid. It's as big as the Sears Tower. If this asteroid is negatively charged, this guy said, and it doesn't even go into our atmosphere, but hits the magnetic field around the Earth, it could energize the whole thing, and we're all going to be charcoal briquettes. And you go to this guy's website, and he's got a YouTube thing up, a YouTube link, and you go to the YouTube link, and he has all the statistics and the picture of the asteroid and, you know, these pictures of this Tunguska meteorite that hit Siberia and, you know, all this comparison. And all the time they're playing this song by Sting that came out after the World Trade Center fell. Fragile, you know. On and on, the raindrops fall like tears from a star. On and on, the raindrops tell how fragile we are, how fragile we are. You know, and it's showing these diagrams and how close this thing's getting to us and, you know, all the stuff that could go on and the special effects graphic of the Earth frying and all this other stuff. And I stopped and I thought about that and I was like, man, if you don't know God, you are just asking for paranoia. You look at the universe, you go, this is a cosmic shooting gallery. We're like one of those little ducks going back and forth. We're just waiting for ping, and that's going to be it. Well, let's face it, if there's no God and all we are is a cosmic accident that brought us here in the first place, all it's going to take is a cosmic accident to get us out of the way. You know, and these people are on and on. The raindrops fall like tears from the, you know, how fragile we are. And, you know, and it just dawned on me. If there's no God, you might as well stay in bed. You might as well stay in bed with the covers over your head because there's all kinds of meteorites and asteroids and different things that are going to come by. And sooner or later, something's going to get you. Oh, but then when you look at it through the perspective of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loves us. God's looking out for us. God cares about us. God's the one that makes sure that these things don't happen to us, at least not yet. And then when you take it a step further, that he gave his only begotten son. Wow. God loves us so much. He's not only mindful of this little speck we call Earth in this little corner of an obscure little galaxy in this vast universe. God's not only aware of us. He visited us. He gave his son. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants us to live with him forever, to enjoy a relationship with him forever. See, that's what happens when we don't just come to God's truth. We don't just kind of let it hit off our foreheads and bounce back onto the page. But like Daniel, we seek the meaning. We seek the meaning of God's truth. When was the last time you spent time not just reading the Word, not just hearing the Word in a setting like this, but personally meditating on it, going over it and over it and just going, wow. You've never done it? Start with John 3:16. Just let those truths, those simple truths, find their way into your heart. I believe that heart is what allowed Daniel to be in this situation. He saw the vision. He was seeking its meaning. And notice what happens. Then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Daniel's passion, his personal investment, was rewarded by personal interaction with the true and living God. God was the one who spoke to his heart. And you know, again, this is a beautiful illustration of a fabulous promise in God's Word. Jeremiah 33:3. This has been called God's phone number, by the way. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things, which you know not. God's not kidding. If you look into the Word, if you seek its meaning, if you seek God who wrote the Word, you're going to find Him. But it all comes down to having that right heart. Daniel, in this prophecy, demonstrates to us why he received it and how we can receive. If your Bible study is old, cold, dead, and boring, well, make sure your heart's not old, cold, dead, and boring. Make sure that you realize the Bible's not old, cold, dead, and boring. There's tremendous treasure in here for you. But even more importantly, when you go to the Word, seek the one who is the Word. Seek Jesus Christ as you open its pages, and you're going to find him. You're going to find him. Boy, for that alone, I think prophecy is a tremendous gift. So Daniel seeks the Lord. He finds him. One appears before him in the appearance of a man. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, very interesting. He heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. In other words, it was coming from the midst of the river. It seems to be a disembodied voice. But he called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Very significant passage here. Because here we are introduced for the first time by name to the angel Gabriel. Now, that's very significant in the scriptures because prior to this time, no angel that we meet in the Word has ever been named, has ever been described by name. In fact, there's only two angels that are described by name in the Bible. Did you know that? Gabriel and Michael. That's it. The rest of them are very anonymous. Now, you can get into, a lot of this non-biblical apocalyptic literature. And boy, they got names for every angel running around out there. And that's what kind of tells me that people are just letting their imaginations run amok. The scripture is very restrained about this. Gabriel and Michael, as far as elect angels, I guess we could throw a fallen angel by the name of Lucifer into the mix as well. But Gabriel's name is very interesting. The term Gabra in Hebrew means one who is mighty, one who is powerful. You put the L on the end of it, one who is mighty and powerful in God. And I like this because oftentimes we walk around this world with this illusion in our heads that angels are wimps, that angels are kind of these sort of milquetoasty, kind of skinny sort of people, kind of the blonde hair and not to offend, and plucking on a harp and saying, ruffling their wings a little bit, maybe if some. No! Angels are awesome beings, especially an angel of this kind. We're going to see as the book of Daniel unfolds that Gabriel is an angel that has had his share of notches on his spiritual sword. He's been involved with a lot of spiritual battles on behalf of the people of Israel. But this Gabriel, this powerful angel, who, by the way, was also going to be the angel, you New Testament buffs probably know, was going to announce to a young woman by the name of Mary that she was going to have a baby. Shows up again in the New Testament as that announcer of good news from God. This announcer of good news from God is called upon, I believe, by God here to make this man understand the vision. And notice Gabriel's being commanded here. Although he's an awesome angel, he's an archangel, we could say, he is also an angel that is under the authority of God himself. And the reason I point this out is there are a lot of people these days, a lot of cult groups and such, that try to liken Jesus to an angel. They go, oh yeah, Jesus, very, very powerful. But Jesus was an angel. And they'll say, I think Jesus was the archangel Michael, because the name Michael means who is what God is. And maybe that's who he is. He's just an archangel. You got the Father and you've got Jesus, who's kind of this mega angel out there. Well, when people say this, I point them to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why is Jesus better than the angels? Well, the writer of Hebrews would say, I'm glad you asked. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus is superior to the angels based on his relationship with the Father. But it gets deeper than this. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is greater than the angels in that the angels worship and acknowledge him as God. Who else in the scriptures is worthy of worship aside from God himself? And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. I'll tell you what, if I see an entity come up to me who is completely composed of burning fire, by the way, that's what the term seraphim means, burning ones, I'd be awfully impressed with that. Wouldn't you? These are awesome creatures. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, wait a minute. Who is saying this here? But to the Son, he says, God says this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will never fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, notice something here. There are cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who will say, well, you know, this word God here can mean mighty one, you know, but he's not the almighty one. He's not Yahweh of the Old Testament. Wrong again. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, you might take a look at this in your Bible. You'll notice this passage that's quoted. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, remember, this is God saying this to the Son. You, Lord. When you see the word Lord in your Bible, and it's all in capital letters, do you know what that means? It means that it's the word that we would translate Yahweh or Jehovah, the sacred four-letter name of God. So when these groups say Jesus is never called God in the Scripture, I'd say I beg to differ. Not only is he called God in the Scriptures, he's called God by no one less than the Father. You say, well, how can there be one God? And well, once again, the mystery of the Trinity, the triunity, if you want to use that word. There's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, I can't understand that. Join the club. But remember this. If your concept of God is just that he's a 700-foot tall recreation of who you are, then I think you've missed it. I look at God's creation. I can't even understand that, let alone the essential nature of the Creator himself. So rather than trying to make this easier on my tortured psyche and my limited finite mind, it's probably just best to say what the Scriptures say about God. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. Distinct in personality, one in essence of God. Basically, Trinity is the word Trinity is shorthand for all of that. But let's not mess with it. Let's not make the Bible say something it doesn't just to make it easier on us. Here we see this taking place. Jesus, I believe, is speaking to Gabriel, giving him the orders, and Gabriel follows. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Now, once again, we see a very important insight into why we have biblical prophecy. Number one, we have biblical prophecy to show us that we should be constantly digging into the Word of God. We've seen that in our first verse here. Secondly, we should be into biblical prophecy because biblical prophecy will ultimately lead you to a deeper and fuller understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John falling down before an angel. He's so overwhelmed before this. And the angel says, get up. I'm a servant of God just like you are. Worship God, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If you're reading prophecy right, you're seeing Jesus all through it. You're not looking for the Antichrist. You're looking for Jesus Christ in the prophecies. And so, very important for us to see that in this passage. But notice this last part of this. The third thing that we can get out of biblical prophecy is this. Notice, Daniel is knocked out by the presence of this awesome angel and what he has seen. The angel stands him back up, gets him back up on his feet. And he says to him, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. You know what the other thing the prophecy tells us is? A wonderful truth. God's got a plan. The end's going to come when God says it's going to come, not when man says it's going to come. Boy, if we could only learn that lesson, if we could only learn the lesson that there is without a shadow of a doubt, first of all, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. This is not our thing. This is not what Calvary Chapels teach. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 1. What did Jesus say? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why do we believe Jesus is coming back? Because he said so. Now understand this. Jesus said he's coming back. But contrary to what 88 reasons why Jesus must return in 1988 told us, nobody knows when. Nobody knows when. You know, some people say, oh, well, you just haven't studied like I've studied. I figured it out. Well, you want to hear the story about someone who thought he had it all figured out? A fellow by the name of William Miller. William Miller, I think, was one of those people that really got off on the right foot in his walk with God. He was a hero in the War of 1812. He retired from the military service. And during that time, you know, the Lord really got a hold of his heart. He was a deist. He was one of those people that just believes that maybe there's a God out there, but he sort of just wound up the universe and he's letting it run. He's not really involved in the affairs of man. But William Miller, I believe, became genuinely born again. I believe he actually came to know the Lord. And so he used his brilliant mind to start studying the scriptures. And as he studied the scriptures, he came to this passage in Daniel chapter 8, the prophecy we saw before about the 2,300 days. He started putting two and two together. And he thought, okay, if I can figure out the date that Daniel made this prophecy, and I can add to that date, if I can figure out exactly when in God's timetable this prophecy, okay, it was fulfilled, you know, when this Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. And so he got a hold of this book on biblical chronology by Archbishop Usher, which is a fantastic book. This Usher guy just had a brilliant mind. And he figured out that date. And then he added 2,300 years to the thing. And he came to this conclusion that Jesus was going to come back sometime between March of 1843 and March of 1844, sometime during that year. And, you know, he first wasn't really willing to share all of that, his biblical conclusions with people. And yet he ran into this other fellow who was a Baptist minister in Philadelphia. And this guy was really good at promoting things and getting groups together. He goes, man, this is good stuff. You should share this. So he started sharing his message. And this is like in the 1820s, 1830s. And Miller started to get a following. And this guy who was great at promotion and graphics got these big charts out there so he could have these meetings. And boy, you know, people either loved William Miller or they hated William Miller. You know, huge crowds would come out and all these people would make decisions for Christ. But people who thought he was off his rocker would throw eggs and rotten fruit and cabbage at him. But he still kept preaching away. Well, the appointed time, as he thought, drew near. And Miller's health was failing. He was in his 60s. And you know, again, you know, there were those who were saying, man, you really ought to pick a day on this thing. He goes, no, I think it's this year. We're just going to stay with that. And lo and behold, the year came. And the year went. And Jesus didn't come back. And then some of his more zealous followers, because he wasn't really strong enough to keep up the schedule of speaking, some of these others came with this message and said, oh, no, wait a minute. In the sabbatical year, there was also a time of tarrying. So 7 months or 10 months and 7 days. We'll add that to this equation. And then they, oh, yeah, that'll be it for sure. You know, and Miller said, yeah, maybe that's it. You know, and that came and went. And you know what they called the period after that? The Great Disappointment. Because Jesus didn't come back. Miller died not long after that. And you know what they put on his tombstone? You know what his tombstone reads? If you go and visit his gravesite, you can do so. The scripture from Daniel, that the appointed time, the end, shall come. Miller finally figured it out. See, it's not up to us to figure out these schemes and these things like that. Well, you know, do you think Jesus is coming back soon? Personally, I believe he's coming back soon. Personally, you know, I feel like I may never taste death before Jesus comes back at the rapture. I feel that in my heart. Do I know that? No. Jesus might not come back for 200 years. But I do know this. Jesus also could come back within 200 seconds from now. And are we ready? You see, the person who lives their life anticipating the Lord's return, who realizes that the appointed time, it's going to happen, that Jesus' coming is sure. Are we sure? The person who lives their life that way is not going to have this faith where you're just going to sit in the root cellar and go, oh, look at all these things happening in the world. I'm just going to sit here and wait. I'm going to run up my Visa cards. The Antichrist is going to pay them off. You know, they're not going to do dumb things like that. You're not going to walk around with a sandwich sign, you know, with your little countdown clock on it. You're not going to bring discredit to the message of Jesus Christ. Because if you really believe that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, let me ask you a question. What do you think that has to say about how you're living your life today? The decisions you make about your life today. How would you like to relate your life to Jesus Christ if he's going to come back before you even hit your bed tonight? What would you want to be found doing? I know what I'd want to be found doing. I'd want to be found having my Bible open in my car and checking out a proverb, you know, right when the rapture happens. I'd want to be in a situation where I'm not only passionately in love with the Word, but you know, I look at other people and I say, man, knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Let me tell you what he's done for me and what he can do for you. I'd love if the Lord came back in the middle of all of that. I'd love it if God found me taking time out to express to the people even closest to me how much I love and appreciate them, that they could see Jesus in me. I'd love that. And there's only one way I can enhance the chances of that happening. By doing it. And the same works for you and the same works for me. I'll never forget what Joel Rosenberg said when he was here. The New York Times bestselling author, The Ezekiel Option and The Copper Scroll, all these books on prophecy. I love what he said. I said, what difference does this make, Joel? I mean, how does this message of prophecy, these pieces are coming together, affect our lives? And Joel just smiled and he said, well, I think it affects your life in this way. If you're planning on some major sin soon, you might want to put it off. Because you see, that's what the scripture tells us. If you really believe Jesus is going to come back tomorrow, it's going to affect the way you live your life today. And may I say, the way we live in our lives today and all that's going on in Israel and all the pieces of the puzzle coming together, there's a lot of encouragement in that direction. You know, it's too late in the game, gang, for us to be Christians coming to church, but having a pornography habit on the side. It's too late for us as Christians to be, you know, in the with God's people praising God and lifting up our hands to the Lord, but lifting up a glass of something that's designed to just numb ourselves from the inside out later on. It's too late in the game to be messing around with drugs or adultery or all these other things. And the sad fact of the matter is, if I read my New Testament right, the church prior to the time Jesus is coming back ain't going out with a bang, but a whimper. The church at Laodicea is the last church we see in the book of Revelation. And they are so lukewarm, Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. See, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to follow the spirit of the age. I don't want to see what I can get away with and still be in, so to speak. I want to follow the Lord. Because if I do that, if you do that, we know something. First of all, you've lost nothing. You found abundant life in the here and now. Oh, think about it, Christian. When have been the times when you've been most happy in your life? Without any kind of regrets, without any looking over your shoulder. Hasn't it been those times when you're close to the Lord? You got nothing to lose and you got everything to gain. What if Jesus does come back in 200 seconds? What an exciting thing it is to be among those who are waiting for him, who are anticipating him, who are living that out with our lives. Oh, but what if he doesn't come in 20 years or 200 years? Doesn't make any difference to me. Man, I'm half done with this life by now. I'm turning 50 this year. I hope I'm half done with this life. I don't want to hang around much longer than that. But it's this life I'm half done with. Eternity's a long bargain, gang. Why not live that way? You see, that's what prophecy reminds us of. Or people say, oh, I don't study prophecy because it's just not practical. I go, you don't know prophecy. Let's make prophecy a priority in our lives. Let's make it something that causes us to seek God's truth. Let's make it something in our lives that causes us to understand who Jesus Christ is and just delight as he reveals more and more of himself to us in new and living ways. Let's make it something that changes the moral decisions that we make on a day-by-day basis so that we live our lives in a way that pleases God. You do that, you'll never go wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us and thank you that your word is so applicable in our lives. Lord, we do know one thing. We don't know when you're coming back. And everybody who's tried to make a prediction has just ended up with egg on their face. So we don't want to go there either. But we do know this. Lord, the day of your return is nearer now than we first believed. It's nearer now than when this service started. And time isn't going to go on forever. You're going to come back. You're going to right this world gone wrong. And we want to be right as we anticipate that return. So, Lord, my prayer is for those who are gathered here, if we just become polluted and compromised and just worked over by the world so that the people can't see Jesus in us anymore. If they look at us and instead of seeing love, they just see crankiness. And instead of purity, they see immorality. If they see hypocrisy instead of purity, God, we can't clean up our lives, but you can. And so we come to you and we just surrender. We just yield it all to you. We ask you to clean out the gunk and the garbage and replace it with your wonderful living water that will not only refresh us on a day-by-day basis, but make us refreshing in the lives of other people. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us. Help us to be passionate people. And all the more as we see that day drawing near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.